Well, thank you, Rod and Tony, and looking forward to more of that tonight. Two paths are before each one of us. One choice, wisdom or foolishness. The book of Proverbs is a sustained exposition on the differences between the two, even personifying each. The woman folly is loud. Lady Wisdom calls out in the streets. And what we saw last week in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel really almost is the book of Proverbs in story form. The fool and Lady Wisdom in the flesh. Well, now David has learned from Wisdom. We saw the impact Wisdom had on him there in 25. And we're going to see more of that impact on him today in 1 Samuel 26. We're going to see the impact on him. And you can follow suit. You and I can follow in those footsteps. And when you do, one of the things that happens is you find that God in his eternal counsel, the pleasure of his own will, he has planned from all eternity to show us, in the words of Romans 3, his own righteousness. That his righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God and not from our keeping of the law. But the righteousness of God that all the law and the prophets witness to or point to, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's something about that name. That's what we're going to see today. Christ, the righteousness of God. How David points us to knowing him and to us being like him ourselves. So first, we're going to look at a few brief thoughts on the inner working of the mind of David and Saul and really human nature in general, what was likely going on underneath the surface for these two men here. And then second, we're going to look at the outer working of the faith. And it always has to be this way. When you have this faith in Jesus Christ as your righteousness, it's never something that can stay inside you. It has to come out. It has to influence and affect and drive what you do and how you speak. So the outer working of the faith, working with a group of elders in training this week, and one of them said, if it's in you, it's got to come out of you. And that's very true. And so we're going to see what a life looks like that has faith in the righteousness of God's Messiah, the righteousness imparted to us and produced in us as well. So just a two-point sermon, write it down, 3 weeks in a row, just 2 points. And off we go. 1 Samuel 26, 1 through 25. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon, or on the east side of the wilderness? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east side of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands, or what evil is in my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his palace. This is the word of the Lord. Father, your son was and is perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness. And he did it on our behalf. So we ask that you would purify and shape and form us now into his image in order to give him the reward he has earned. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this is the third and final chapter in our little three-week unit from 24 through 26 in 1 Samuel. We said like two mere panels centered around chapter 25, 24, and 26 have lots of similarities. And indeed, you surely noticed them as I read. David spares Saul. Spares Saul again, having nearly killed proxy Saul in the middle of the two. And as I said last week, what I want you not to do is don't do what cynical, skeptical readers of the Bible do, which is namely to say, look, this is clearly a doublet. This is clearly a duplicated version of the same episode. The writer is either transparently just making up stories to suit his purposes, or he is hastily, sloppily, slopping disparate accounts together. But there's no way this happened twice. Hardly. Don't do that. This unit bears all the marks of deliberate presentation, intelligent presentation, and even some of the things that at first glance might drive you to think, it's just a duplicate, upon closer reflection, make clear this is an utterly realistic sequence of events, particularly with something like 25 happening in the middle. And one of those kinds of things is stopping to think about what was likely going on inside the mind of each of these two men, David and Saul, during this period. So the inner working of the mind. I am not a psychologist by any means, and I will be the first to say that. There are layers of psychological depth in these biblical stories that I can scarcely but scratch the surface of, and people who can do that offer fascinating insight. So I'm no expert, but there is just a bit of psychology you get when you go into counseling and training for counseling, and I had several psych courses as an undergrad, so I think I know just enough to be dangerous. So look out, just enough to be dangerous, but not actually an expert. There are, without being able to do all of them, there are layers of psychological insight here that present themselves. I'm going to give you two for David and two for Saul, and I think you'll see how something like this can happen again after having gone through 25. Here's the first layer for David. It does seem possible that there was something of what you might call transference going on for him in 25. Now, transference is a modern term, a psychological phenomenon. It's similar to projection, and you might be more familiar with projection. A projection is when you take something that's your own motive and you project it onto somebody else. Somebody around you acts a certain way, you say, man, they're just being greedy. And like, no, you're being greedy. And so you assume it's the same motive for them. You take your own motive, you put on somebody else. Well, transference is very similar. Only instead of it being your own motive that you put onto somebody else, it's somebody else around you. So a very easy example of this, let's say you have a boss at work and he's horrible to you. He treats you rudely and he's unkind. He dresses you down in front of your coworkers. Very, very disparaging. And you take it. And you take it like a champ and you're respectful and you don't speak back because, you know, you like your job or most of it. And you need your job, so you don't want to like tick off your boss and lose it. You need to provide for your family. So you take it respectfully and you don't lash back out. But you have a day like this where he's particularly unkind to you, and then you come home and your spouse or your kids do something relatively very, very minor and you fly off the handle at them. What are you doing? You're taking out all of this here onto somebody else over there. And we all do it different times. It's quite likely David had some of that going on. Saul has been horrible to him. Oh, king, my lord, the king, and he bows and he's respectful. And then Nabal, this guy doesn't even matter in the grand scheme of things, does a little thing and he's like, he's going to kill him. It's probably some transference going on. Very realistic about what we now know through what we call through modern psychology. First layer for David. In which case, the lesson he learned with Nabal helps explain why he continues to act the way he does here again with Saul. Here's the second facet with David, and this is amazing. In 25:1, beginning of chapter 25, we read, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned, and they buried him." The end. That's an incredibly brief obituary for a man like Samuel. Think about how he was introduced to us. Like the first three chapters of the book are about his birth, and even prior to his birth, and what a big deal it was, and then his childhood, his boyhood. He's a towering figure in this work, and then he died. Moving on. It's brief, conspicuously so, almost dismissively terse. Think of the significance now, and his arrival, like, isn't his departure a big deal as well? And so brief as it is, just think what impact it must have had on David as this man whom Samuel's the one who's anointed him. Surely had a mentor, close confidant, friend type of impact on his life. As Saul is hunting him down, we read of David running to Samuel for very literal refuge and support. The bond of being the only ones in the know that David is going to be king. They're the only ones who know for so long. And the ties forged, shelter under shouldering some kind of load like that. Mentor, friend, confidant, gone. Think of the impact on David psychologically. And so maybe it's placed where it is in the narrative as maybe on the one hand it's a monument to that timeless lesson. Graves are filled with the bones of irreplaceable men. You think you can never do without that person? Samuel? He died. Story moves on. Human nature. Maybe part of it is to set up his role later in the book, when you get to chapter 28, you need to know that Samuel is, in fact, dead. That's a weird story. You need to know he's dead before you get there, so they mention it here. Fortunately, I have a few months between now and 28 to try to figure out what in the world is going on with 1 Samuel 28. And perhaps part of it is to let us know Samuel's job is done. He is the king maker, the anointer of kings. And in the end of 1 Samuel 24, remember what Saul pronounces? Saul finally says to David publicly, "I know you shall surely be king." 2 verses later, Samuel dies. His job is done. The kingmaker's king has been made. And be all that as it may, still think what was going on in David's perspective, David's inner heart. His spiritual covering is gone. Likely there's some anxiety for him, isn't there? Like, things are bad enough as they are, man. Out in the wilderness, Saul and his thousands chasing me down, and now like the one guy who has had my back is out. Like, what more has to go wrong? And that's when he's on the verge of his first major failure. He's going to take it out on Abel. It's not just a random thing. He's transferring and he's acting out of anxiety and insecurity and a longing for protection and stability. And I would venture to say we all know what that is like as well. The different layers that go into the sins that we do, complex inner workings of the human person. There are no flat characters here. Well, that's David. What about for Saul? We read there in the first 4 verses of the chapter, the Ziphites come. Saul comes down to the wilderness. It sounds very, very similar to the end of 23 as well as 24. And he encamps on the hill, and David comes out to him. And again, people say there's no way this happens twice. If Saul really learned his lesson in 24, you know, David comes out. He shocks the king with his humility, his speech, and the king says, "I was totally wrong. I would never do this to you again." People say, there's no way you get from Saul's declaration, "I'll never do this again," to 26, he does it again. Exactly the same. To which I say, and it's a very easy rebuttal, to which I say, please, come on. To which I say, have you ever repeated a sin before? have you ever gone back to a sin that you knew was wrong and you got to a place where you repented of it and you said to God, "I never want to do this again," and then like, there you are. This is utterly realistic. Far from making us think he must be making this up. No, like this is, he's accurately preserving exactly what happens. Inhuman sinning. This is proof it happened this way. There is an addictive nature to sin, you know? The placement of this second account after Saul's solemn pledge in 24 underlines the compulsive character of sinning. Here, particularly, his obsession with David. So writes Robert Alter, continuing, whatever his avowed good intentions, Saul cannot restrain his impulse to destroy. Sin is a bondage. He can't help himself. So writes Luther in his Bondage of the Will, pointing that out this Reformation month, next Sunday. Reformation Sunday, go check out some of the books in the library. It's a bondage to sin. So writes Paul in the whole New Testament. You are slaves to sin. You cannot do what you want. You see, your sin is not just, whoops, shouldn't have done that. Guess I won't do it again. It's not just whoops. You learn your lesson and you go on. No, sin is even when you know you shouldn't. Even when you get to a place for a party, you're like, you don't even want to. Sin is an inability to know, to do the good you know you ought to want to do. It's Saul to a T and it's you and me to a T. As a dog returns to its vomit and a sow to its wallowing in the mud, so is a fool who repeats his folly. These Old Testament stories are pictures of New Testament propositions. The addictive nature of sin, Saul's hostility and jealousy is as strong as ever. It returns right back to that same point as before. And the second thing here for Saul, the Bible is utterly realistic about the nature of sin and its consequences. The second thing, first of all, is you notice here in verse 17, and actually three times throughout the remainder of the passage, three times Saul calls David my son. And this time, David does not reciprocate. Rightly so. This time, David does not return my father. Now think about this. 24, what does David do? He's very respectful, right? My Lord, my King, and also my father. They were legally son-in-law, father-in-law, and it was a term of covenant making. He approaches him respectfully, my father, and Saul responds, my son, father, son, and now you get to 26. And Saul wants to jump right back to that point. Having not just sinned against him horribly once, but sinned against horribly, and then repenting and asking for forgiveness, I'll never do it again, and then doing it again, and my son, can we pick right back up where we left off? And David wisely does not. Just glances over that and keeps on moving. There is a reality of life in this world where you can sin and you can ask for forgiveness and you can receive forgiveness and not necessarily be restored to full reconciliation and relationship that you had before. There's a cost to it. One commentator named Dale Ralph Davis has said, Saul has played the fool. There's no reason David needs to play the fool as well. You burned me once, you're not going to burn me again. And so he keeps distance even as he has forgiven Saul, right? He's approaching him respectfully, honorably, and refusing to make Saul pay himself. He could have thrust the spear through his head, and he doesn't. In refusing to make Saul pay, he is extending him forgiveness, and yet he wisely does not jump right back into where the relationship was before, given what Saul has proven he will do. And there is a facet and nature to human sinning where we sin and we repeat sin and we ask for forgiveness, and then we want to just, can we just gloss over the consequences? No. Sometimes God in his grace gives full restoration in this life, but often there is a price to pay for what we have done. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without being burned? So look at all the layers. Very realistic. Transference, anxiety, addiction, desire to skirt around the consequences. The Bible is fully realistic about sin and its outcome. Now, by contrast, what does David do here again? What does he do different from 25, even different from the first time he spared Saul in 24? Two, the outer working of the faith. Faith is knowing you were declared righteous by something God has done, not by something you do. That's faith. Romans 3:19 and following. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin, conviction. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, revealed apart from the law, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith is knowing righteousness of God is in Christ and through Christ by faith. And then that when you have that faith, it never stays internal, but it always comes out of you. I read Romans 3. You know, Paul opens and ends Romans, the book, with the phrase, the obedience that comes from faith. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 26. Bookending this great treatise on the faith, what does it do to you? It produces obedience. It's going to come out. And how you live and how you act and how you speak. So faith and the obedience that comes out of it. I had the privilege of spending several hours with Eber last night in the car and just kind of peppering him with questions. Hope it wasn't too annoying. But at one point asking him just what his thoughts about the church going forward, like big picture. And he said one of his concerns for the younger generation is that we not lose sight of the new creation teaching. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You can't say, I have faith in Christ and stay the same.
It has to change you. It must. So faith and the obedience that comes from it, and David shows us both here. He points to the one we have faith in, and he points to how we respond to that one. Now for the former, look at what he does. Verse 7. You might title this subsection, The Spear and the Partridge. All right, the spear and the partridge. Look at verse 7. David and Abishai, his nephew, an impetuous man. You can imagine he is very frustrated after 24. We had him right there. Now they get another chance. I'll go with you. I'll make sure we do it this time. But David and Abishai go down to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Spear is deliberately conspicuous. From like chapter 18 on, virtually every time you see Saul, he's got the spear is mentioned somewhere around him. It's like the robe in 24, but it's slightly different. These are different events, parallel but different. The robe in 24 is a symbol of proper kingly authority. David is conscience-stricken after he has cut it. Here, spear, you know what spear is? The spear is the symbol of worldly authority. Wilson has said it's the symbol of tyrannical power, governmental power improperly seized. It's like the robe, but it's even more martial. Saul's sitting under the tamarisk tree in 22, holding court, spear in hand, and this is the spear he has hurled twice at David. Abishai says, God has given your enemy into your hand. Please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke. I don't need two. It is simultaneously a mark of his professionalism, his capability as a soldier, an assassin, and it is a coy reference to what Saul's been doing to David. He's thrown it twice. Let me get him. I won't even need the second time. He interprets the events the same way that the men have done in 24. This is God's doing. Get him. And David says, no. Nah, not again. Reason, one, it would be wrong. Verse 9. Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And second reason why David says no is he doesn't need to, for God will take care of it on his own. Surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. One way or the other, he'll have his downfall. How does David know that? What's he applying? That's exactly what he just learned with Nabal, right? I'm going to take matters in my own hands. Then he refrains. And God takes care of it on his own. David is applying that lesson here. So he concludes, the Lord forbid I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now take his spear away. Take the spear that is at his head. Interestingly, the symbol of martial power and potency, right, is being removed from Saul. He only gets two more mentions in the book, and they are bad ones. He consults a witch, and he dies. Falling on his own sword. Spear is not mentioned. Falling on his own sword in battle. Chapter 31, last chapter of the book. So David takes spear and the jug of water. One preserves by striking down enemies. The other preserves by giving life. David removes both from Saul. And having taken yet another symbol of kingly authority, you notice this time there's no mention of David's conscience striking him. Why? Is it just that his conscience is being hardened now, doing this multiple times? No. David is disarming the improper kind of authority. He's removing tyrannical authority from Saul while simultaneously refusing to take it up himself. I'm going to remove this from you, and I am not going to wield it against you. I'm not going to be like you or step down into your shoes. Then look what he does. I mean, this is right back to where we were in 24. Notice David does not say, take the spear and the water jug away, and then they get back to the men and they say, all right, let's tiptoe away into the quiet of the night, into the darkness, and never let them know what happened and see if they can piece it together on their own. We never tell them. He doesn't say that. What does he say? What does he do? He goes to a height far enough away to be safe, close enough to be heard, and he calls out, O Abner, O king, O army. And he again challenges those who have been unjustly pursuing him. Abner, for not protecting the king, are you not a man? The king, for paying him evil for good. He challenges those in authority. Now, this is the partridge part. And if that seemed weird to you when I read that, like, where'd the partridge come from? Remember back in 24, there's the whole thing with not just as David say, I'm a dog, but I'm a dead dog. And not just am I a dead dog, but like I'm a flea on a dead dog. Well, here he does the flea, but he changes out the dead dog imagery and substitutes in this partridge. Where's that come from? There's a pun in the Hebrew where partridge sounds very similar to the phrase, the word for one who calls out. A caller out. What has Abner said to David? Who are you who calls out to the king? And David says, I'm just a caller out, a calling bird, a partridge. I'm just a calling bird in the mountains. Lesson? Both I'm insignificant, humility, and also what has the king done? You have brought out three. I mean, imagine going on a partridge hunt. Picture a partridge. And now, so you want to hunt this partridge, and so what do? You get 3,000 men armed to the teeth to take it out. It's overkill, isn't it? You might even say it's evil. This is government evilly going after those who are innocent and pure and the people of God. And David, he doesn't just hide. He doesn't just stay passive. 24, he hides in the cave, and it's only that Saul comes to him that he does anything. Here, he's on the move. He's on the initiative. He goes to Saul. He doesn't wait for Saul to get to him. Having taken it, he goes, and he calls out. He cries out and shouts from the mountain. This is the same supernatural combination that we saw before of humble respect while speaking truth to power with confidence. What evil is in my hand? Two different levels. One, I have no evil in my hand. I'm innocent. Two, what's he have in his hand when he calls out? Saul's spear. He is skillfully, tactfully, diplomatically pointing out to the power that be, you're evil and you need to stop. What evil is in my hand? It's your spear. You're the one who is evil. Concluding, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness. Verse 23, rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He confronts powers boldly while refusing ultimately to take that power into his own hands. And we need to do this too, Christians, today. Whether it's the same question David asked Abner, only now in a different sense, are you not a man? Not a woman? And we're not going to allow you to dress like a woman and an exaggerated certain stereotype of a woman nonetheless and come talk to our children. It's wrong and it needs to stop. Or the promise of the left right now to legalize not just Roe, but far worse than Roe, if that's imaginable, if they win in the next 2 weeks and say, no, this cannot continue, you must stop. Or the many pieces of legislation being proposed around the country right now to take away parental rights in favor of the LGBTQIAPPM+ revolution. You're not going to affirm it. It's going to be a felony. We're going to arrest you. We're going to make it so. I remember a couple years ago, we played for the National Day of Prayer, the Day of Prayer for the International Persecuted Church, and believers in India who couldn't get respectable jobs and had to do things like build bricks by hand and clean sewers. We are not that far away. Their goal is to make it where you're unhirable if you don't go along. Rhonda Pottinger, wife of a former pastor, posting on Prop 3 in Michigan, and there are things like it everywhere. How about sending dozens of FBI agents, more than two dozen, to arrest a pro-life advocate in his home here in Pennsylvania? Overkill. Why have you brought out 3,000 men to take out a partridge? We need to speak truth to the world without becoming like the world and taking up their means in our own hands. People think, well, you don't want to be argumentative. You want to be nice. Don't be unpleasant. You know, Luke describes Paul in Acts 17 as arguing with people out of the scriptures, persuading them Jesus was the Christ. John Stott comments, it did not occur to Paul that argument and the Holy Spirit were incompatible. But rather, it is through our arguments that the Holy Spirit brings people to repentance and faith. We have to speak and proclaim and even argue and prove with radical humility and at vulnerable self-cost. I care not what it costs me. I lay down my life for you. Stop. This is wrong. And so again, we'll have people at the back to help. If you're not registered to vote, tomorrow's the deadline. Go out. One of the ways of the many that we get to speak is through the means of voting right now. I had the privilege of shaking hands with Mike Pompeo last night, former Secretary of State under President Trump. We were at a reception and banquet up in Hershey, a group of us from here. And Pompeo has sat across from Putin, Xi Jinping, and Chairman Kim. I mean, he's been in the same room with all three of those and has boldly spoken the truth to them. You cannot. You must. A strong stance. One of the things we're lacking right now of the many. And one of the things Pompeo was asked in the keynote address was thoughts about the upcoming election. You know, he said, I feel good about it, not just because I think many conservatives are going to win, though he does think that. He said, I feel good about it because also we're reclaiming the argument. We're reclaiming the argument. People are seeing the trajectory and where these things head and saying, enough is enough. There is truth. There is reality. We're going to speak it. I don't care what you do and what you say about me in return. It's exactly what needs to happen. A man is a man is a man, you see. You cannot tinker with these things and escape unscathed. You speak truth boldly to powers, humbly and graciously and honorably and respectfully. And you see that supernatural combination that we see with PA Family Institute, that we see here with David, that combination is what Jesus Christ has done for us. David met divine wisdom in the flesh and saved him from himself through wise, vulnerable, costly speech. Abigail's gift to David surely came out of her own banquet material. And now he goes and does the same for others. And in so doing, points us himself once again to that Messiah. The Messiah who, think what he does, he disarms the powers of this world, Colossians 2, even as those around the Lord's anointed slept, deserving to die themselves. He disarms the powers of this world while refusing to take up the powers of the world himself. All the while steadfastly, graciously presenting truth, and so may we. One final thing briefly, and I do see the time. At the end, David and Saul go their separate ways, right? David continues in the wilderness, Saul goes back to his palace, split. It is a statement of fact that a civilization cannot survive the moral rebellion that is now being undertaken in the United States. You cannot survive that. And that's not just the last 2 years, the last 15, that's like 100 years in the making at least. And I say that not as a doomsday prophet. For the first reason that to say we cannot survive this kind of moral revolution, It could be sudden and immediate, but it also could be longer or more gradual. We don't know. Babylon fell overnight. Rome fell over years and years. It could be right away. It could be prolonged. But either way, do you know historians have noted that when societies get to this point, the society that falls, its citizens have reached what they know to be an unprecedented level of ease and comfort and luxury and security and entertainment as the bottom falls out from underneath them. Ancient Babylon, Belshazzar and company, Daniel 5, are feasting as the Persians literally are crawling through the water ducts to take them out, and they didn't know it. Saul, he goes back to his palace, and where is he in his life? He's at the end. I'll mention two more times, and they're not pretty. Nabal, last chapter, the proxy for Saul, feasting when his end comes. You and I live in a time of unprecedented ease. Kings throughout the ages have not known the luxury that you and I take for granted every single day. When was the last time you washed an entire load of dishes, by hand. We change the temperature with a button. Kings could not imagine this. I don't know an easy answer. Like, it's not like, you know, don't use the AC anymore or the heat anymore ever. I don't have an easy answer, but I know it has to involve not loving our comfort and being willing and prepared to do without it and having some kind of practice and restraint as an act of sacrifice and obedience and worship for life in this world. Christian discipleship in this life is far more on the move in the wilderness than preemptive palace making. Saul goes back to his palace and he's at the end. David is on the move in the trees and he's coming to his throne. And the second reason why I don't say it as a doomsday prophet is when God's people do what we find David doing in this chapter, speaking truth to power honorably and respectfully and self-sacrificially, only God knows what he may yet do here. As I've said before in the words of Monty Python, we're not dead yet. And even if we die, he's very good at bringing life back from the dead. And so we follow the Christ who has disarmed the powers of this world and brings about victory. He did it first when he was in his body on this earth, and he does it now through his body, us, on this earth. Because we know and have been given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our Savior, worship you as our Lord, and I ask that you would give us wisdom and boldness, clad in the breastplate of your righteousness, to stand for you and not give an inch in this world. Make us men and women who are humble and bold at the very same time. For your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. We're incredibly bold because you've been declared righteous before God. What fear need you have? And we're incredibly humble because we know we've been declared righteous before God, thanks in no part to anything we have done. And so we can be loving and gracious and inviting to those who are not showing righteousness themselves yet, because such is the same that was done for us.